Let's pray. Loving and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this new day, the Lord's Day, even as we are gathered here to edify one another, to build up one another. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to speak to us, Lord, even as you spoke us through your psalm, through the songs, through the testimonies. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to speak us through your word. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. Help us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, not only to be listeners of your word, but to be doers of your word. We commit this time into loving hands. In Jesus' name I pray. So this morning we continue with our study of knowing God. So I recommended a book, Knowing God by J.A. Packer. I don't know how many of you have bought it, but I'll continue to recommend that you will buy it either as a Kindle edition, which is much cheaper, or as a hardbound edition. And you'll be greatly...
It's also in the Satya Library.
Oh, it's also in Satya Library. But I'll prefer that you get one for yourself, for your own library. Okay? It's not a book that you can borrow and read it and give it back. It needs to be there forever to be referred. So I continue to recommend that book for you. And so today we will, last week we saw an introduction to knowing God. And today we will start with the attributes of God. So as we saw in the psalm, the attributes of God are divided into two: the greatness of God and the goodness of God. So we'll be seeing totally 9 attributes. Not all of them today, but maybe 3 at a time. The first 6 attributes will be about the greatness of God. God is self-willed, self-existent, self-sufficient, and then God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. So these 6 attributes of God is about his greatness. And then we'll be seeing about the goodness of God, which is the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God. So today we begin with the 3 attributes of God. And before that, let me read from John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that we know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the main purpose of this study is to make sure that the God we know is the true God. Because there is so much of falsehood that is around about God, that we should be very clear and sure that the God we know is the true God. Eternal life is to have the right knowledge of God, and based on that knowledge, to have the right relationship with God. In our day-to-day relationship with people, we get to know them through verbal and non-verbal means of communication. The relationship between husband and wife is a lifelong growing to know what your spouse likes and loves, what brings joy to your spouse and what irritates your spouse, and relating with your spouse based on that knowledge. A selfish, self-seeking spouse never attempts to know his or her spouse. For such a person, the spouse exists only to fulfill and satisfy his or her needs. Their only knowledge is about themselves and their needs, and that they need to be satisfied. Such a person does not actively listen to the verbal and non-verbal communication from the spouse. In fact, self-centeredness and self-focus makes us both deaf and blind to all forms of communication. Our relationship with God becomes even more complex as God is not physically present. We cannot see his frown, his joy, his anger, his delight, his grief. We cannot hear his laughter nor his sobs. There is never a time when he holds our hands and pours out his heart to us. All this makes it very difficult to grow in our relationship with God. The only way in which God communicates with us is through His creation and through His word. And that makes God's word very precious. So this morning we'll see three God's attributes as revealed in His word. The first is, God is a self-existent creator. God is a self-existent creator. Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's house, and then from childhood, he would have learned of the various Egyptian gods. There were many Egyptian gods and each had a name. There were different gods for different purposes. And every such god had a name. And even as God revealed Himself at the burning bush, Moses' mind was constantly trying to figure out who this God was. What is His name? And finally, Moses asked God for His name. And God revealed Himself as, I am who I am. I am who I am. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this particular I am who I am, says like this. It is difficult to put a meaning on the words. They seem intended to point out the eternity and self-existence of God. This is the most important quality that makes God, God. God is a being without any cause. God is a being without any cause. And only something that is without a cause can be God. The implication is that anything that is caused is not God. Anything that is caused is not God. God continued to reveal Himself to Moses, and we read in Exodus 3:15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Unfortunately, the English translation of the Bible puts the word Lord in capital L, and we really don't get the intent of that verse. What it says is, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. God uses a particular name, Yahweh. And He says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The word forever is eternity. This is my name for eternity, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations as Yahweh God. The word translated in English as Lord is Yahweh, which primarily means self-existing God. And that is how God should be remembered throughout all generations and through eternity, as self-existing God. We shall see three things about this self-existing God. Number one, He is without beginning and end. So it's very obvious, but still we need to look at it. He is without beginning and end. We read in Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. We read in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And we read in Isaiah 44 verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Almighty. I am the first, I am the last, apart from me there is no God. In various ways and throughout scripture, God reveals His attribute of self-existence. Before anything came into existence, the God of the Bible existed. And if everything ceases to exist, He will continue to exist. And there is absolutely nothing, either in creation or outside of creation, that is equal to this God revealed in scripture. Our finite mind can never comprehend the self-existent nature of God. Our mind is limited by time, space, and matter. Time, space, and matter were created by God, and God Himself is outside of time, space, and matter. We always think of a past, present, and future. The God of the Bible is not only a God of the past, present, and future, but He's also outside of past, present, and future. So God is without beginning and without end. Second, He is therefore eternal. He is therefore eternal. It was Abraham who called on God as eternal God. We read in Genesis chapter 21 verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. God alone is eternal. What exactly is eternal? It is again about the existence of God. God is not just without cause, but is also without duration of time. It is something human mind can never comprehend. Again, Adam Clark puts it in this way in his commentary. Hence, we see that no words can more forcibly express the grand characteristics of eternity than these. It is that duration which is concealed, hidden, or kept secret from all created beings, which is always existing, still running on, but never running out. An interminable, incessant, and immeasurable duration. It is that in the whole of which God alone can be said to exist, and that which He, the eternal mind, can alone comprehend. So second, it is God is eternal. I know it's all a little complicated. The third is the causeless, timeless, self-existing God is the Creator God. The causeless, timeless, self-existing God is the Creator God. We read in Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. When we look at self-existing God, we see that very clearly He's incomprehensible. He's beyond our understanding. And that is why the psalmist says, you are majestic. That is why we see in the scriptures people just fall down in awe of this God, because this God is so great. He's too great to be grasped by human mind. It is a self-existing God that cause of all that exists. Nothing exists in all of universe that has not been caused by God. God created all things in nature. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God created all living things. Genesis 1:21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God created man. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created him. So all of God's creation, only man was created to know and relate to God. Only man was created to know and to relate with God. So what are the implications if God is a self-existing God? And that's more important to us. What are the implications for us? Number one, we cannot create God. That's the first implication. If God is self-existing and has no cause, we cannot create God. It is not just about idol worship or about Egyptian gods or Greek gods. We as believers need to be extremely careful that we do not create a God who is not the self-existing God as revealed in the scriptures. We may not like many things about this God as we read the scriptures, but let's not change the God to someone who is more palatable to us, whom we like. Then we start creating God. So the first thing is we need to be careful. God is self-existing. Without cause, we cannot create God. We need to accept the God as revealed in the scriptures. Second, God exists for Himself and for His own glory. God exists for Himself and for His own glory. Before all creation, God existed. All of eternity, God existed. They existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they were complete in that relationship. They were complete in that relationship. And when God chose to create, He created for Himself to display His glory. When God chose to create, He created everything for Himself to display His glory. That's what the psalm just says. The heavens declare your glory. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's something that we need to grasp. The self-existing God created all things for himself. Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All existence exists for the self-existing God. Reversing this is blasphemy. Reversing this means God exists for his creation. That is blasphemy. All existence exists for the self-existing God. Man cannot ask the questions, God, why are you not answering me? Why are you treating me like this? Why is it happening to me? On the contrary, it is God who asks questions. Why are you not thanking me? Why are you not trusting me? Why are you not praising me? Why are you not worshipping me? Why are you not ascribing glory to me? Because the self-existing God exists for himself. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's a big sin. And this results in the wrath of God from being revealed from heaven. So that is the implication of God being self-existing. That he is not existing for us, and we cannot be questioning him that why you are not doing anything for me. On the contrary, we should be continuously thanking him, praising him, and glorifying him. So the implications, we cannot create God. Second, God exists for himself and for his own glory. And third, he alone is worthy of praise. So I thought I'll read Psalm 148 today. You can go home and read. But Psalm 145 itself was wonderful. It describes the greatness and the glory of God, his majesty. And it's the psalmist says, I just bow down in worship of this God. He alone is worthy of praise. And he alone is worthy of our worship. The self-existence of God makes us bow down in awe, admiration, and adoration. We may not understand what the self-existence means, but one thing it makes us do is to just bow down in complete submission, in awe, in adoration, and admiration of this great God, and respond with submission, subjection, and surrender to his authority in our life. So that's the way the self-existence of God will make us relate with this God. The second attribute we will see is God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. The self-existing God is also a self-sufficient God. He who needed no cause for his existence needs no cause for his sustenance. God has absolutely no need. So again, this is a quote. He possesses within himself every quality, ability, and supernatural command with never-ending measure. Every attribute or mighty and wonderful power is his endlessly. God wants for nothing and lacks nothing. He is complete. God exists and is sustained before us, after us, and independent of us. God does not need us, and God does not rely on us. So that's very humbling to know. You know, God is so self-sufficient that he doesn't need us at all. So three things we will see about the self-sufficiency of God. God does not need anything of his creation to sustain his existence. God does not need anything of his creation to sustain his existence. We read in Acts chapter 17 verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God did ordain animal sacrifice. It is not because he needs animals to sustain him. And that's the point he makes in Psalm 50 verses 9 to 13. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountain and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? On the contrary, it is God who sustains all things. We read in Hebrews 1:3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It is God who provides all things. Acts 14:17. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in that season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So God does not need anything of his creation to sustain his existence. On the contrary, he is the one who provides everything. Second, God does not need a place to shelter him. God does not need a place to shelter him. So many of us in Mark will feel this is very simple. But especially when I go to villages and teach them about a temple, this becomes very important. God does not need a place to shelter him. Solomon built a magnificent temple for God, and in his consecration prayer, as found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12 to 13, this is what he said. Then Solomon said, The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. But later down in the same chapter, we see Solomon rightly concluding about the dwelling place of God. So this is what he says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? We read in Isaiah 66, 1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? And again in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heavens and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Third, God does not need our offerings to enrich him. God does not need our offerings to enrich him. God does not need our money. God does not need our time. God does not need our talents. God did institute various offerings to be made at the temple. It is not because God has any need of them, but he needs to fulfill. It is not because God has any need and he needs to fill his coffers with our offerings. On the other hand, the only people who had got themselves enriched with offerings in the temple that God instituted are men. That is why Jesus was so filled with wrath when he visited the Jerusalem temple. Even today, tithes and offerings, instead of being used to serve kingdom purposes, has served to fill up the coffers of wolves masquerading as sheep. So let me read some verses from scripture. But though God instituted offerings, God instituted animal sacrifices, yet God speaks against it. Psalm 51 verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring in. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Isaiah 1, 11 to 13. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Micah 6, 6-7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So God does not need any of our offerings. It does not enrich him. It does not make him better, because he is a self-sufficient God. Implications. So if God is self-sufficient and doesn't need us or doesn't need anything from us, what are the implications? The first implication is our sufficiency comes from God's all-sufficiency. Our sufficiency comes from God's all-sufficiency. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is the beautiful expression of a faith in an all-sufficient God. I like this quote, though I do not know who wrote it. Though he doesn't need us, he loves us. And his purpose in creating and redeeming us after the fall is not that we might fill up some lack in him, but that he might fill us up with himself. He made us empty to be filled with His fullness, thirsty to drink the water of life, weak to receive His strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by His wisdom. In His love, He longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that He knows infinitely, all to rebound to the praise and glory of His name, the giver and provider of all good we enjoy. So that's a beautiful quotation. The all-sufficient God, or the self-sufficient God, gives us sufficiency in our life. Paul's life was complete dependency on the self-sufficient God. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that is Paul's prayer for us. We read in Ephesians chapter 3:19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of this self-sufficient God. It's we who need Him. Therefore, seek God not because God needs us, but seek Him because our life is made complete by Him. Second, we are stewards of God's resources. We are stewards of God's resources. All our treasure, talent, and time belong to God. We do not give God anything. We do not give God anything. When we tithe, we don't give anything to God, because it already belongs to Him. God is self-sufficient and lacks nothing. It is God who has given us everything from what belongs to Him. And God wants us to use it wisely for God's purposes on earth. That includes providing for your immediate family, your parents, your poor relatives, paying your taxes, caring for the poor, widows, orphans, destitute, supporting evangelists, pastors, teachers, cross-cultural missionaries, etc., etc. Spending our resources for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And when God finds that we are faithful stewards, He gives us much more to invest in God's purposes. And when God finds that we are faithful stewards, then He gives us much more to invest in God's purposes. Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So our giving is not transactional. Our giving is not transactional. We do not give with the hope that God will bless our finances, our business. We will get good increments. We will get double promotions. That's not the purpose why we give. Transactional relationship takes place between two parties who need each other's favor. So you give the policeman 50 rupees and he lets you off without paying a fine. Because he lacks money, he wants to be favored, and so he takes the 50 rupees. And because you do not want to pay a huge fine, he favors you by letting you off. Tithing is many times thought and is taught as a transactional relationship with God. You favor God with your tithe and He blesses your finances. But if we understand that God is self-sufficient, we will know that we cannot favor God at all. And therefore, God is not going to return your favor by blessing your finances. That's not going to happen. God is looking for faithful stewards of God's resources. And when God finds a faithful steward, God gives him more resources to be used for God's purposes on earth. Third, we cannot manipulate God by our praises. We cannot manipulate God by our praises. God instituted animal sacrifice as a shadow of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. That's the purpose He instituted animal sacrifice. And during Mosaic period, it became a part of God's law for the nation Israel. Every time a repentant sinner presented a sin offering, it would have pained God deeply, for in it God would have seen His wrath being poured on His only Son, His Son whom He loved. But over time, the Israelites forgot the significance of animal sacrifice. They offered lambs, bulls to win the favor of God. while they continued their sinful life. They thought they can manipulate God by offering cattle. That is why we saw in a number of passages that God hates the offerings of the people of Israel. Because their intent and their intention and their motivation was completely different. Israel failed to understand that God is self-sufficient, and as such it is impossible for man to bestow favor on God. Man can in no way provide for God's needs, as God has no needs. This is what King Saul did, the big mistake he did. When God told him to destroy Amalekites and everything that belonged to them, including all cattle, sheep and camels, and men, women, and the scripture says infants. Just a pause. When we read such passages, we may not like the God of this Bible. And if we are honest, it's good not to like the God of this Bible and reject him. That is good, honest way of treating the scripture. But to make God palatable, to sugarcoat this God of the Bible and make him as though some he is a Santa Claus loving person who is always going to give you, is something that God detests. And he will always hate him. So it's very important that we know who God is. So here, God told King Saul to completely destroy Amalekites, including infants. But what did Saul do? In 1 Samuel 15:9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And when Samuel questioned Saul for his disobedience, the reason Saul gave was that they wanted to offer them as a sacrifice to God. Saul failed to understand that God is self-sufficient and does not need animal sacrifices. He doesn't need. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of ram. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." God instituted animal sacrifice not because God in any way needs those sacrifices. God instituted sacrifices because sinful man needs it. It is for the forgiveness of man's sins. We need it. Today, animal sacrifices no longer exist, but it has been strangely replaced by praise and worship. From where did they get it? From Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15, which has been wrongly misused to imply that praising God with our lips is today's sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And so we have today an explosion of praise and worship. 1 hour of singing praises to God, and they think God is greatly pleased. The God of the Bible, who is self-sufficient, does not need man's praises. God did not create angels because he needed someone to praise him day and night. In olden days, kings would have poets in their courts who would write songs of praise to the king, and the king would reward them handsomely. The God of the Bible is not like those kings lacking self-esteem and needing praise of men to feel good about himself and then reward men for praising him. We cannot live a life of sin and expect God to be greatly pleased and shower favor on us because on a Sunday morning we sing songs of praise for an hour and a half. God is so self-sufficient that God can never be manipulated. We read in Amos chapter 5 verse 21 to 23. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Sorry. Gadgets don't work. So come with a backup. So we read from Amos, because take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Amos has quite a few things to tell us about singing. If you read his book, you'll come to know about it. So that's about the self-sufficiency of God. The third is, God is self-willed, which means God is sovereign. This is a quote from an article on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God represents the ability to exercise His holy will or supremacy. The Most High Lord of heaven and earth has unlimited power to do what He has resolved, being absolutely independent. God does as He pleases. None can deter Him, none can hinder Him. Divine sovereignty signifies that God is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. He is God in name as well as in all things, directing all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. We will consider three things about the sovereignty of God. Number one, God has a purpose and plan which alone will be fulfilled. God has a purpose and plan which alone will be fulfilled. We read in Isaiah 46, 9-11. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. So if you look into those two verses, you'll see it is filled with I. It's He. He is sovereign and He will do everything according to His plan and His purpose. We read in Isaiah 14:24. I, the Lord of hosts, have sown. As I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purpose, so shall it stand. The psalmist puts it in this way in Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. And we read in Acts chapter 4, 27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The word of God is crystal clear on who is in control of this universe. Now, many people do not like this concept of the sovereignty of God because it sounds fatalistic. A fatalist believes that he has no control over the choices he makes, and therefore he is not responsible for the choices he makes. So he says, "Mera takdeer hai." So what happens will happen. So he says he is not responsible for his choices. But the biblical concept of sovereignty of God is not fatalism. God has not pre-programmed man with his will to do his will. In which case, God will become the author of evil. By the sovereignty of God, God has given man a free will to be able to make choices and decisions that shape their lives. And therefore, man is responsible and accountable to God for the choices he makes. So when Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit from the garden of God, from the garden that God had forbidden to eat, they were exercising their own free will, which God in his sovereignty had given them. And that is why God held them accountable for their actions and their choices and punished them. But that does not mean God was taken by surprise when Adam and Eve exercised their free will. It was still according to the sovereign will of God. And before the creation of the world, God had made a plan for the redemption of sinful mankind through his beloved Son, Jesus. So if we cannot understand this, the reason is very simple. We are not God, so we'll never understand this. Second, God's purpose and plan cannot be changed. God's purpose and plan cannot be changed. We read in Job 42 verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 43:13. "Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" Many years back, this is what made me rethink about prayer. Prayer is not asking God to do our will. But prayer is asking God to reveal his will and asking God's strength to do his will. By prayer, I will never be able to change what God has intended to do. Prayer is the privilege God has given us to participate in his will. Prayer is taking comfort in the sovereignty of God, which will result in a heart filled with thanksgiving and praise. That will be the true reason for praise, when we completely trust in the sovereignty of God, when we completely trust in the self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign God. Prayer is not advising, instructing, or giving counsel to God. We read in Isaiah 40 verses 12 to 14, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Now this does not mean that we cannot express our wishes and desires to God in prayer. We can make petitions to God in prayer. We can cry to God in desperation. We should pour out our heart to God in prayer. But at the end, we should be able to say in all truthfulness and honesty, "Lord, it is not my will, but let thy will be done." And get up from our prayer trusting in God's sovereignty and rejoicing in God's sovereignty. God's plans are just and right. Third, though God is sovereign, he does what he pleases. God's plans are just and right. God's sovereignty does not mean God will do whatever he wants. Let me read this quote to you. "While the sovereignty of God is infinite, the use of his power is defined by his other attributes, characteristics such as truthfulness, goodness, faithfulness, righteousness, and love. Define God's every action. If one attribute was disproportionate or overemphasized, chaos would result on a universal level." So we read in the scripture in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." God is sovereign. He purposes and plans and does his will, but all his ways are just and upright. Then we have this famous, often quoted and misquoted scripture, Romans 8:28. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. But the greatest declaration of the sovereignty of God and of the goodness of God was by a pagan king. We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 to 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. So what are the implications to have a God who is self-willed and sovereign? Very simple. Number one, seek and submit to God's will. Seek and submit to God's will. Pray that God's will be done in your life and in others' life. And third, never question God or get angry with God or instruct God. So for many years, I used to question God. When I see suffering in this world, I always question God. But then once, I read the scripture portion, and from that day, I fear to question God. Isaiah 45, 9 to 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Or the thing you are making say, "He has no hands"? Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "To what are you giving birth?" On the other hand, let us trust and rejoice in the sovereignty of God. And we will always be able to thank Him and praise Him. It is this right understanding of the nature of God that will result in us being in awe of God. We will be truly in awe of God. We cannot belittle God. We cannot bring Him down to our level. God is too immense and too huge beyond our comprehension. Because He is a self-existing, He is a self-sufficient and a self-willed God. And that will result in genuine adoration of God. And it will result in genuine praise of God. And that is what God wants. So this Sunday we begin the first Sunday of the Advent. And we cannot conclude without meditating on Jesus. So let me read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This morning we saw three important attributes of God that makes God God. His self-existence, His self-sufficiency, and His self-will. And this self-existing God, eternal God, God who is the cause of all things, to become a created being is the greatest humiliation. Self-existence is the intrinsic glory of Godhood. And Jesus set aside that glory, being born in this world of time, space, and matter, born 2000 years ago in Bethlehem, in flesh and blood, is humiliation of Godhood. Yet Jesus humbled Himself because He wanted to offer salvation to sinful mankind. This self-sufficient God was born gasping for air to fill His lungs, because without it He could not live. He was hungry, He needed food. And the scripture says it was mostly women whom Jesus had healed who provided his needs. He was thirsty. He needed water to drink. And he asked a sinful Samaritan woman for water. He needed rest and he slept on a boat. He who is self-sufficient and who sustains the creation by the power of his word underwent the humiliation of being completely dependent on his creation for his own sustenance. Jesus was not faking humanity. This 100% God became 100% man. He did reveal his Godhood as a sign by healing people and doing miracles. This self-willed God came to this world in submission to do the will of God the Father. We read in Hebrews 10:5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book.'" Jesus, the one whose will alone prevails in the entire universe, went through the humiliation of living without self-will, but constantly seeking his Father's will. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, this sovereign God submitted to the Father's will to be humiliated by being spat upon by man, slapped by man, to be paraded naked and crucified naked on a cross like a criminal, impotently hanging on a cruel cross, mocked by man, taking on himself the sins of mankind and being punished for it. When Paul prays for believers in Ephesians that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, Paul wants us to understand that it is Jesus' love for us that made him bear this humiliation. The only way in which we can respond to this love of Jesus this Advent season is by making Jesus alone the object of our love, the source of our joy and satisfier of our desires. Amen.